Hi. I'm excited to preach to you tonight. I am grateful for the opportunity. I was telling my wife just a few minutes before we left that I was excited especially to preach the last part of the message, and she thought I was saying, I'll be glad when it's over. And so she gave me a kind and loving rebuke for that. Well, if you're not there already, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses, and I would ask you to turn your attention a little bit with me to the headlines. If you've followed the news headlines at all this month, then your heart was broken with mine a week and a half ago when a gunman walked into a classroom at Umpqua Community College in Roseburg, Oregon, shot the professor in this classroom, and then herded the students into the middle of the room. According to witnesses, according to victims who survived, he started systematically telling those students who were herded in the middle of the room to stand up, and he asked them if they were Christians, specifically if they were Christians. And although he did shoot other students as well, without asking them that, he made a point of shooting them for their faith. And unfortunately, there was a brave man passing by who tried to intervene. There were police who stood up to the gunman, and they defeated him. They stopped him before he could murder every student in that classroom. But several did die. And with some of them standing up for the name of Christ, the very last thing they did before they died. We're at war. Yeah. We live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. And if it hates Jesus Christ, Christ himself said, then it'll hate his followers as well. They will hate us. And according to Scripture, and especially the chapter that we're looking at tonight, that is going to get worse and worse till the very end of the age, when Christ returns to earth and puts an end to that once and for all. Now, in the meantime, we've been given a commission to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this world that hates us. And so it shouldn't come to a surprise to us that people will resist us and actually persecute us for that message. So here in Revelation chapter 11 tonight, we're going to look at a story that focuses, it takes place right in the middle of what's called the Great Tribulation. Probably towards the end of that Great Tribulation, probably in the second half, that we don't know for sure. And although this hasn't happened yet, we can be certain that this will happen, that events will transpire literally, exactly as the word says that they will. This is not to be taken symbolically, as a lot of commentaries that I looked at this week said that it should. This will literally happen. There will be two men here who will have some unique supernatural abilities that none of us have. I'm not aware of anyone here who's able to consume people with fire from their mouths. If you are, I'd ask that you please leave. So we may not have those supernatural abilities like these men, but their experience is common to us, though theirs is certainly amped up. And we are naturally prone to discouragement, aren't we? When people of this world resist this message that the Lord has given us to declare, and when they persecute us for it, and when they mock us for it, and they laugh at us. But this passage reveals to us that this is to be expected by a world that's empowered and ruled by Satan. And we're going to see at times that everything may appear as though the world has defeated God's people, successfully eradicated his message and his messengers, but that is not the case. And because we know that God will vindicate his messengers and those who are loyal to him, and that is the message of this passage, because we know that God will vindicate his messengers and those who are loyal to him, then we must continue to preach that message, the message of the gospel, faithfully, fearlessly, and without apology. Let's ask the Lord to bless this message tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although there are things contained in it that are difficult to understand, and although there are parts of your scripture that are not the most enjoyable to read, Lord, things about judgment, things that are convicting of our sin, they're unpleasant for us to read. We thank you that you've given this to us, Lord. You have not cared solely about how we feel about things, but you care what is best for us. And you've given us this message to encourage us. And Lord, it's an encouragement to me, but I, as pastor said during the prayer time just a few moments ago, I am weak, I am frail, and I ask for your help by your Holy Spirit to preach this through me. May it not be about me. We ask, Lord, that you would take this message through our ears, but also spiritually into our hearts, and give everybody listening and following along, I ask, Lord, that you would give them an understanding spiritually. Let there be no veil in between. And if there is anybody in this room who is at this point your enemy, Lord, we ask that you would save them and convert them to your side, to your army. We ask, Lord, that this would be a time of encouragement for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that it would be a time of repentance, but also of joy as people who do not know you as their Savior come to know you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's go into this story, shall we? First, what we're going to see is that this passage is divided in three. There are kind of three main movements in this story. We're going to see the first six verses are going to really just establish the setting, establish the people who are involved in this conflict. Verses 7 through 10 are going to show us that God's message actually offends unbelievers. And it's going to show the seeming defeat of God's people, the victory of his enemies. And then finally, the last four verses, 11 through 14, are going to show us that God's message triumphs over evil. So let's start with the very first six verses. And the principle we can see here is that God's message separates his people from the world. Now, first, we're going to see the Lord setting the stage here, and the prophet writing this book for us, the book of Revelation. If you're not aware, it's John. It's the Apostle John, probably the last apostle alive at this time. And he's going to just set the stage for us. What's happened so far is there have been a lot of judgments going on. He saw heaven opened, and then there was a scroll that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, broke open. There were seven seals on that scroll, and every time he opened one seal, a different judgment was sent out on earth, not against Jesus' chosen people, but against those who had rejected him up until that time. And when he opened the seventh and final seal of that scroll, more judgments started, and those are called the trumpet judgments. And here we are between the sixth and the seventh, between the last two trumpet judgments, when this scene is happening. So a lot has happened to harden the hearts of these people against God and against his message at this time. It's important we remember that. And John has just had a recommission from an angel where he's been told he's going to have to keep prophesying a little while longer. And so he says here at the first verse of chapter 11, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." And this angel puts this reed in his hand. It's a plant that is found common in Jerusalem at that time. And it could often grow actually even to 20 feet tall. It's the same reed that Ezekiel is given to measure the temple in at the end of his book. And he's expected to use this to measure the temple. But funnily enough, we don't actually see any measuring going on. Doesn't mean he didn't do it, but he just felt that that's not important to the story. So let's look at this. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, he's not seeing how tall everybody is. He's actually counting how many people are worshiping there. These are the Jews. We know that because it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." So there's already a distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. These are true Jews who are worshiping God. Because now we have a contrast. It says it has been given to the Gentiles, and what are they going to do with it? "They will tread the holy city," that's Jerusalem where the temple is, "they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. But before we get there to verse 3, let's just consider what the Lord is telling us here in the first two verses. It seems a little odd, doesn't it? Because everything that's going to follow, and we heard Pastor Cook read through the whole passage just a few moments ago, it's all about these two witnesses and the war that's going on with the beast and with these demonic powers. But we start with this description of the temple, this description of John doing some measuring, and then we don't actually see him actually do any of the measuring that he was commanded to do. Kind of an odd way to start the story. It just seems kind of separated, disjunctive from the rest of the story that's going to follow. So what's going on here? Well, the Lord makes a big point. He doesn't say a whole lot about his worshipers, but simply that this is God's temple. It belongs to him. And it says the temple of God, the altar inside there, and then those who worship there. And this temple is going to be rebuilt in those last days. John is supposed to count those who are inside, and then everything that follows is about the people who are outside of it. And they're going to do some horrible things. These Gentiles that we see outside, they're not just Gentiles. I look around, I see a room full of Gentiles, and there may be one or two Jews here that I'm not aware of, but generally I think most of us are of Gentile background. But that's not the idea that's going on here. These Gentiles are trampling God's holy city where his name belongs underfoot, and he's letting them do it for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. True Christians wouldn't do that. But it's not Gentile Christians who are inside the temple either. Those are distinguished from the Gentiles who are outside. So we're looking specifically, we kind of have more of the Old Testament sense of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, when the word for nations or Gentiles is used, it's either referring to the people that need to be evangelized, so in a more positive sense, or to the absolute enemies of the people of God. And that's the sense that we find here in Revelation chapter 11. A believer is not going to trample God's holy places. I certainly hope he would not. He wouldn't be in good fellowship with the Lord if he was. But we're told that this has been given to them. Do you see that word? It's been given to the Gentiles, specifically so that they can do this. The Lord is going to allow them to continue in their rebellion. Their hearts are hardened against him at this point. And he's given it to them to do this. He's actually allowing them to desecrate at least part of the temple, part of the place where that is supposed to be dedicated to worshiping him. 3.5 years for a very specific amount of time. He won't let them go on any longer than he has predetermined. The Lord is in control here. And right after this, the speaker, it's either this strong angel from chapter 10 or it's God himself, but either way, speaking on God's behalf, goes on to talk about God's two witnesses. So why are we starting off with the description about the temple and the command that John should measure it? And really what's going on here, we're not going to actually see any measuring until chapter 21. That's the measuring of the walls of New Jerusalem. And when that happens, it's not John himself, it's an angel. So what's going on here is that God wants to establish, he wants to draw the battle lines. He wants to establish who are the main players here. There's the good guys worshiping in his temple inside, and the bad guys are outside. And those who are outside are really true outsiders in the sense of the term. And what we're going to see now is that God is going to empower his spokesman against those people. When you come to worship the Lord takes notice of that. He knows that you're on his side, if you're truly on his side. He knows that you're not, if you're not really on his side. He knows who his enemies are. He hasn't forgotten that. And it's precious to him when we worship him. Well, let's move on. Let's look at the witnesses. That's what we all want to know about, right? Who are these two witnesses? What's going on here? It says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Who are they? Well, he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're close to God. And then he tells us about some interesting superpowers that they have. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. This is literal fire. It doesn't mean that they're preaching fire and brimstone. This is literal fire. They must be killed in this manner. Literally, it says it is necessary that they be killed in this manner if they choose to harm them. These, that's the witnesses again, the prophets, have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, we naturally want to stop here and we want to speculate about who these two witnesses are. And again, I want you to notice that the word give is used, just like it's been given to the Gentiles to desecrate God's holy place. It's been given, authority has been given to these two prophets. We want to stop and speculate. I'll let you do that really quickly, okay? It's in human nature to be curious about this, especially when it's people who haven't come yet. These are things in the future. But we don't want to lose sight of really what's going on here. A lot of people say these are Moses and Elijah. And the reason they do that is because there's a few reasons. The biggest one being look at their powers, look at their miracles. Elijah called down fire from heaven onto his enemies when the king was commanding him to come to him, Ahaziah, right at the beginning of 2 Kings. he could cause there to be no rain. That was done by prayer, of course. Caused there to be no rain on the earth for about the same time that he's going to be prophesying here. This witness is going to be prophesying here. So a lot of similarities there. Then why Moses? Well, he struck the earth with plagues in Egypt, right? He turned waters into blood. So it's natural to think that this could be Moses and Elijah. Others say it's Elijah, but it's not Moses, it's actually Enoch. And the reason they say that is because both Elijah and Enoch were, for lack of a better term, raptured or translated without actually dying. So they have to come back to earth and experience death, because everyone has to experience physical death first. Well, that's not a great idea there, because we know that the saints who are alive at the time that Christ comes, that they will be raptured without dying. So that doesn't quite work there. Moses and Elijah? Could be. Probably not Enoch, but could be. Moses and Elijah? Possible. Doesn't really matter. And the Lord doesn't give us their names here because that's not important. What's important is that they are his anointed prophets. Now let's look at what they're doing. What is their message? What specifically is their message? Does it actually tell us what they're going to say? They're his messengers. But what's their message? Well, down in verse 3, right at the end, it says they're clothed in sackcloth. Can you think of any prophets that were clothed in sackcloth? Throughout the Old Testament, when we see sackcloth as the clothing, that is the sign of repentance. And although he didn't wear it himself, I think of Jonah. And when he went into the city of Nineveh, the Ninevites clothed themselves in sackcloth and they repented. And that is always the message of sackcloth in the Old Testament, is that this is a message of repentance. And we're going to see shortly that they don't like hearing that message. Verse 4 goes on to tell us more about their ministry. It says that they are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. What is that about? John's referencing a symbol from the Old Testament. Now, we want to be very careful with symbols. It's very common, very popular to say that all of Revelation is symbolic. You can't really understand it. It just symbolizes the epic battle between good and evil, and good wins out in the end. There's a lot more specific message. That's true. Good wins out in the end. There's a lot more here. And the Lord spends 22 chapters telling us a lot more than just good will win in the end. When he uses symbols, he makes it clear in this book that they are symbols. For instance, in the next chapter, in chapter 12, if you look ahead there, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." That's the first line of chapter 12. So we know that the chapter that follows is, this is going to be symbolic. It's a sign in heaven symbolizing something else. Here, we have a very literal story here in chapter 11, very literal story that's going on, but there is one symbol that's being used. And he's using a symbol from Zechariah chapter 4. And this isn't the first time in this book that Zechariah chapter 4 has been referenced. Right at the beginning, in chapter 1, he references Zechariah chapter 4. There's no need to turn there. but in Zechariah 4, the prophet sees two olive trees, and they're actually dripping oil into this lampstand. And here we're told there's two lampstands. In Zechariah 4, there's only one. But God tells Zechariah at the very end of that chapter that the trees represent the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And then for more than 400, actually close to 500 years, the nation of Israel will go on without getting any clarification about these two anointed ones. And here we go. We actually get more specific prophecy about these two anointed ones. Isn't that cool? At the end of the first century AD, we get to find out more about these two olive trees from Zechariah chapter 4. Now, we know that they stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. They are closely related to him. That's another argument in favor of Elijah and Moses being these two prophets. But here in Revelation chapter 11, John specifies these are the two witnesses. So we know that they stand in God's presence, and then we see the superpowers that the Lord gives them. Now, he gives these powers to them in order to preach their message, and so that they can defend themselves until they finish preaching that message, until the predetermined time that he's given them to complete their mission has finished. And we know that their message is going to make them a lot of enemies. They're really going to need these powers to defend themselves. And that's how God keeps them going for 1,260 days. That's the same as the 42 months there. This is the same time frame. So we have the battle lines drawn by the time we get to the end of verse 6 here. God's genuine worshipers are inside the temple, and his two witnesses are outside facing off against a world that hates them and wants to silence them for good. I want you to think of World War II and the United States at that time, our country, did their best to stay neutral, stay out of it. They tried to do that with World War I as well. They weren't so successful there. In World War II, they had a policy of what was called isolationism. They wanted to stay isolated from the war that was going on in multiple fronts, raging on throughout the world. The European front, Hitler and Mussolini were just wreaking havoc there, while Stalin from the east and Churchill from the west were trying to fight him. There were wars going on in Africa. There were battles going on in Far Eastern Asia between Japan and Korea and China. And they were just wreaking havoc all over the world. New Zealand and Australia were involved. They're in the far corner of the world, and they got involved. And yet the United States is trying to stay in the Western Hemisphere, isolated from it all, staying out of the conflict. But you know what happened? That didn't work out so well. What happened? The Japanese flew across the entirety of the Pacific Ocean and bombed our harbor in Hawaii. And then we entered World War II, and we put an end to it two years later. We can't stay neutral in this battle. We are in the middle of a great spiritual war, and we're caught on one of the fronts. We're caught in on the earthly front. Don't expect to stay neutral in this fight. And unfortunately, I think that the evangelical church at large has tried at some times to stay neutral, and we don't want to take a hard stand or a hard position against evil. And we try to use the message of love as best as we can without telling the full truth of the gospel, that there is repentance required from our sinful ways. We cannot be neutral in this battle. The message of the gospel will make you enemies. And that's okay. It's supposed to make you enemies. Don't be discouraged. If people mock you at work because you believe in a literal seven-day creation, that happened to my dad when he was at work, he got mocked for it. Don't get upset if your family members, when you're visiting them at Christmas, tell you angrily to stop talking about Jesus when you visit me at Christmas. Yes, I see the irony there as well. It's supposed to happen. This is to be expected. And I would argue that if you're not experiencing any persecution, now, probably not the extent of the persecution that these two witnesses face, or that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in Russia are experiencing. But if you've never experienced some, at least some small persecution, being mocked or being yelled at for your faith, my wife and I were camp counselors for a couple weeks in Washington State, and she actually had campers in her cabin who had rocks thrown at her when she read her Bible in the park. This is in the United States. Rocks thrown at her for reading her Bible. If you haven't had something, then maybe you're not standing up for the gospel. You should be experiencing at least some milder form of persecution, because that's the natural result of standing for Christ in a world that is currently ruled by Satan. Let's move on to verse 7, shall we? Speaking of Satan, he's right here. This is not him personally, but we see a demonic power entering the scene. And so in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see that God's message absolutely offends unbelievers. You can't expect it not to. This demonic power enters the scene. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The bottomless pit is a dwelling place for demons. And we see throughout Revelation different monstrous creatures and different demons that have been imprisoned there are let free to wreak havoc on the earth. And this demon has already come out of here at this point, apparently. And it's not Satan personally, because he's been running free all this time. He's always in Revelation. He's distinct from the beast. He's not a beast. He's the dragon. So we know it's not Satan himself that it's talking about. This is a demonically empowered man known as Antichrist. And he is the greater of two beasts that are mentioned in Revelation. And he is going to play upon the hatred that the unbelievers here in Jerusalem already have for God's people, because they are offended by the message. And so we see first here in verse 7 that God's enemies, they want God's message absolutely eradicated. They hate the message of conviction. Remember we said the sackcloth, the repentance, they don't want to be convicted. They don't want to be told they need to repent. And you've probably experienced that at times when you haven't even said anything at all, you're just trying to live a holy life, you're trying to avoid certain things that you believe to be in contradiction to a Christ-like life, you're trying to please the Lord, you don't say anything at all, but somebody gets angry at you for judging them. It's because they feel convicted by your lifestyle. And they don't want to see you trying to live a life free from sin. They don't, because they feel condemned, and they don't want to feel condemned. Who wants to feel condemned? They don't want to be called to repent. And this is especially true here at the end of the age, when their hearts have become hardened against the gospel. If we were to flip back just a couple pages, and we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to see a really startling scene. This is after the first five seals of judgment. In the sixth one, it says, this is John speaking, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. It's Jesus Christ opening the seal on this scroll. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And look what the people here try to do. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, the great people and the lowest people in the world, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They flee to the mountains when all this earthquake's going on. Why would you do that? You're going to get killed. It explains it right here. And they said to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They would rather be flattened by falling rocks and caves that could just eat them up rather than face judgment from Jesus Christ who is coming. They realize that they are guilty before him. But some time has passed since then when we get to chapter 11. And they're no longer trying to flee from him. In fact, when we get to the end, chapter 19, they're actually going to assemble and they're going to meet him head on. They're going to take their armies and throw everything they have at Jesus Christ. Nothing will happen. He'll defeat them with the word of his mouth. No problem. But at this point, they've become hardened against him. They're no longer trying to hide from him. They want this to be done and over with. They don't want the message of repentance. They want his message eradicated. And Antichrist is all too happy just to help them do that. And he will use them, and he will raise an army. And it says that he will make war against them and then overcome them and kill them. Now the Lord lets this happen. We know this because it says when they finish their testimony. So at the end of these 1,260 days, the Lord says, okay, your mission's over, and he lets Antichrist kill them. Quite quickly, as soon as they're done, they're killed. Their superpowers don't matter, and evil seems to have won. And then we see in verses 8 and 10 that God's enemies love it when God's people fall. Today we see that people love it when a preacher, when an outspoken Christian falls morally. The newspapers make sure they cover it. They tell you he was a pastor. They tell you he was a charismatic Christian speaker. They love to see it. And when these people die, they are thrilled. Look at how they respond to their deaths in verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Skip the next couple lines. And all the nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. That is an absolute shame and dishonor. In biblical cultures, at the time that this was written, if you don't allow someone to get a proper burial, you are pronouncing all sorts of curse upon them. It's worse than spitting on their face when they're alive. When God prophesied in the Old Testament, you remember he said that Jezebel is not going to have a queen's burial. She is going to be devoured by wild dogs. And that's exactly what happened. That the people understood when that happened that God was not satisfied with her. He was not pleased with her. She was going to face eternal torment for what she did because he wouldn't allow her body to be buried like a queen would normally be buried. And that's what's happening here. But it's not the Lord who's doing it. All the people of the earth, they're sending Christmas presents to each other. They're partying. They're having an international holiday. It says that those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, could there be any way to emphasize more that everybody on earth is thrilled, every unsaved person on earth is thrilled to see these two Christians get killed and just have their bodies lie there. They're pronouncing severe shame and judgment on the message of the cross. God, they are God's representatives, and they're pronouncing judgment on God himself by keeping the bodies of these two believers out in the street as a spectacle. So look at God's perspective on the whole matter. The prophets are killed in the same city, right? They're killed in the same city as their Lord. It says that right there, the end of verse 8. You see that? Where also our Lord was crucified. What does he say about the city? They're killed in Jerusalem, right? That's where Jesus was crucified. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. We know about Sodom. God hated Sodom. Wickedness was in Sodom, and he demolished that city. He even punished Lot's wife, turned her into a pillar of salt for looking at that city while it was being destroyed. He turned it to dust. Egypt, he pronounced with all of those curses from the hand of Moses. He hated their wickedness and their immorality, and he is identifying the city of Jerusalem as that wicked, as those two wicked places, the wicked city of Sodom and the wicked country of Egypt. And so we can be certain that he will judge it. He will judge this wicked part of Jerusalem just as he judged Sodom and Egypt. But his curse is going to come upon all the nations of the world, not just Jerusalem, because then right after that, it says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Now we know that there will be people saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? There will be a saved person of every race that you can think of, those that still exist and those that no longer exist. The people groups that have already been wiped out or died off, you can expect to see them in heaven. You can expect to hear extinct languages in heaven because all of them will belong to Christ, but there will also be people judged from every tongue, tribe, and nation as well. Now, the second half of verse 10 here tells us why they're having this international holiday, why they're throwing these celebrations and having all these gifts and international holiday. It says, you know, just as we supposed, they felt tormented by these two prophets. They didn't want to hear about repentance, and then they're pronouncing these plagues, and they're devouring people with fire. I mean, who's going to like them? They look like the bad guys. These two witnesses are the Osama bin Laden of that day. I mean, we all hated Osama bin Laden, right? Until he was killed a few years ago. I mean, he was public enemy number one. These two are public enemy number one. How do you think they're going to feel about Antichrist for killing them? I mean, even Obama got some credit from people that don't like him at all for killing killing Osama bin Laden, right? And the Antichrist is going to get a lot of positive credit for killing these two people. They're joyfully putting these two men to death. Now, before we go on to verse 11, I want you to think about what's going on today. Because to a lesser degree, all of this celebration we see here in verses 8 through 10, to a lesser degree, we saw that happen this summer, right? When the United States Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage is okay, they ruled against the truth of Scripture, what did God's enemies do? They stood on the White House lawn. Our president used spotlights. I don't know if you saw it. He displayed rainbow colors across the front of the White House, which, don't forget, that is God's symbol to Noah of his divine favor, his promise, his steadfastness to his covenant. And Obama pronounced, "We're getting God's favor on us right now standing against bigotry." That's what happened. And I don't know if you saw it. I saw it live. They started chanting, "USA, USA." They were reveling in their wickedness. Now, that's a lesser degree than what we see here, of course, in Revelation chapter 11. But it's the same thing that's happening. Don't be discouraged when you see these sights. It's supposed to happen. We know it's going to happen. That's what happens when we live in a world ruled by Satan. We don't have to have a defeatist mentality, because we know what's going to happen in the end. We know that God is going to have the last word. We can expect that. So let's look at him take his last word here. This is the best part right here. Verses 11 through 14. This is the best part. Here's God's last word on the matter. His message of repentance will ring true, and that is what we should derive from this last section here. God's message triumphs over evil. His claims to sovereignty will surpass Antichrist's illegitimate claims. His message of repentance will prove to be true, and his prophets are going to be vindicated. Now look, the bad guys think that they've won. They're busy celebrating. A good number of them are probably drunk when 3.5 days later, these two dead guys rise up and stand on their feet. Do you realize it actually says that? I love the language used here. It's very, very specific. It doesn't just say they stood up or they were raised up. It doesn't even say that God raised them up. It says now, well, it makes that clear that it's God doing that, but it doesn't say God raised them up. It says now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, physical feet there. This is not some symbolic representation of victory over evil. This is literally, they are being resurrected, coming back to life. Now imagine that you are one of the people living at this time, and you turn on CNN, let's say that you're one of these wicked people, you turn on CNN to see the latest news from the Middle East, and they're still covering the same thing that they were covering 3 days ago. They're covering the death of Osama bin Laden. They're covering the death of your sworn enemy. And the cameras are still panning over their two dead bodies from the helicopter, looking down on it. And you know what it's like on these news shows. Doesn't matter if it's liberal, conservative, or trying to be as objective as possible. There's commentators discussing what's happening. What does this mean for our new world leader, our president, prime minister, king, whatever that Antichrist wants to call himself, God? What does this mean for him politically? And what does this really tell us about the state of things in the Middle East finally at this point, now that we've gotten rid of these two public enemies. And as they're continuing their dialogue, these two, it's 3.5 days later. What was it like when Lazarus came out of the tomb? There was smell, right? They told him, don't open the tomb, it's going to smell. These two partially rotten corpses pull themselves up and stand on their feet. Your jaw would hit the floor. You'd be scared to death. Or you'd think that it's just a hoax. You'd be scared to death. And that's exactly what verse 11 says happens here. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And they, is this the prophets or is this the world listening? I think they all hear it. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, okay, saying to the prophets, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus Christ did. And there's enough visible that their enemies saw them. And there, verse 12. Who's the loser now? Take that, Antichrist. You couldn't keep your enemies down because you're busy fighting against God. All you've got on your side is this lousy pretender named Satan. You just lost. And now we see that God is going to punish his enemies. He's going to win the battle. Because this isn't just a strategic retreat. He's taking them up to be with him. He's vindicating them. They did their job well. The worst thing that could possibly happen to you is you die and then you go and be with the Lord. That's the worst thing that can happen if you stand up for the Lord. And he'll vindicate you for it. He will raise you to life. Literally, he will raise you to life. We're given that promise. We will be raised to life. These two prophets get a very public resurrection. We will be raised to life as well. The Bible is explicit about that, multiple occasions. The Sadducees were denying the resurrection. So that was a popular conversation point in Jesus' day. This is common knowledge. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be risen again, just like these two guys did. And so the worst thing that can possibly happen is you go to see Jesus Christ sooner than you expected. And now God is going to punish his enemies and give them the justice they deserve for killing you. This is not a strategic retreat. Look, the same hour. Can you imagine what's going on? You're watching CNN and now the camera starts to shake. You know how that happens, right? And we're not sure what's going on here. We're getting conflicting reports. And they're confused and they don't know what's going on. And then suddenly there's an earthquake. And then the news feed goes blank. There was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. See, he's judging this spiritually, this morally depraved city that he called Sodom. But it's Jerusalem. A tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the Lord takes glory for himself. You won't listen to his prophets. You won't listen to Christians. You won't hear him for himself. You won't give glory to him like he deserves. He will take it for himself, and he will shake the earth until you give it to him. And then this pericope here ends with verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's not the end. The Lord is going to have the final word, and there's more to come at this point. Now, it looked like these two prophets were dead, down for the count, and that evil had won. And 2,000 years ago, it appeared as if Satan had won as well. Jesus' disciples were scattered, bruised, and beaten, and their leader had been put to death, hanging from a cross of wood. He'd been buried, he'd been covered up in a tomb. The one that they'd hoped in, the one that they had prayed for, who was supposed to restore Israel, their hopes were dashed. Evil has won. And then 2 days later, God had the final word, and he vanquished death once and for all by rising from it. And Jesus Christ freed us from our sins because he freed him, or because his Father freed him from death. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be God's enemy. There is a war going on. We're just on one of the fronts, the front here on earth. Believe the gospel of Christ. You are guilty. You are one of God's enemies if you have never accepted your culpability, your blame for Christ's death on the cross. You are a sinner. You're born separate from him. And the Lord hates that you were born a sinner from him, so he volunteered, Jesus Christ volunteered to take the penalty for your sin upon himself so that you wouldn't be his enemy. He sends these witnesses so he can tell the whole earth, repent and come back to me. Stop this war. This is useless. This is silly. Come back to me. Don't be his enemy. Trust Christ as your Savior. And if you believe that he died in your place and you trust that he truly did rise from the dead, then he takes that penalty that is due you, the wrath, the earthquake that is coming your way, he puts it on himself. And then you won't have to see any of these times. You won't have to see the hour of trial that's going to come on the earth. It's what Jesus tells his church in Revelation chapter 3. Now, for those of you who have trusted in Christ and you're getting excited like me as we see that God wins in this battle and at the very end as well, trust in God's final victory. Don't live discouraged. Don't let that stop you from sharing the truth of the gospel. Live a pure life of conviction in front of the world. Don't be ashamed of that. But also have a verbal testimony as well. Don't shy away from sharing the gospel. I constantly fight with, oh, I want to tell this person the truth of the gospel, but they're going to think I'm weird. Don't we get like that too much? Don't worry about it so they think you're weird. God is going to have the final victory, and you don't want him to have victory against that person. You want them to be on his side. So don't live discouraged. Preach his truth. There is no way we can lose. Now, I was going to have us close with the hymn number 57, Cleanse Me, but I think we were all enjoying praising the Lord with that new hymn, 641, Victory Through Grace. So, Mark, I'll ask if you would actually lead us in that again. Let's worship God now for the victory that comes through his grace. And then I will close us in prayer after that.